So we talked about Jesus being in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. The new and better Adam successfully resisted the devil, and he returned full of the Spirit to begin his ministry. Now, as we look at the Gospels, we see that his ministry is actually broken up into a few chunks. The first being the ministry of his time spent in Galilee. Now, Galilee is further north of Jerusalem. This is where Nazareth is. This is where Capernaum is. If you look at the book of Acts combined with the book of Luke, you actually can see kind of an hourglass shape to the narrative. He starts far away in Galilee, comes to Judea, comes to the temples, does his work on the cross, and then the gospel is spread out of Judea, back out to Galilee, and out to the edges of the world. Mark and Matthew make the point of telling us when he had heard that John the Baptist was arrested, then he went. So this could have a part to play. Herod is in an uproar. He had already taken John and arrested him. It wasn't Jesus' time to deal with that. So he left the area. What this ministry in Galilee entails is, well, Matthew and Mark both say essentially the same thing. When he came back, he started preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is what Matthew says. Mark says, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. As you're looking at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to some extent, they talk about the things he did while he was doing his ministry in Galilee, but their order is different. They know it doesn't really matter what the structure is as long as they're talking about the things that he was doing during this time in Galilee. Sometime in this period, in the Gospel of John, he went to a wedding at Cana, and he turned the water into wine. We know he traveled around frequently during this time. I must go to the other cities. I must preach the gospel. Or when he returned, right, he was traveling, he was moving. And we know that he healed many, he drove out unclean spirits, and he preached the good news. And he called his disciples to him. One event that Luke chooses to highlight to start this Galilean ministry is the time he went to Nazareth, the place where he was raised as a child. Luke begins the Galilean ministry with this event. And Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So when he returned to Galilee, he began preaching. He had been going all over the place. Luke doesn't address that stuff yet. He just brings him to that time he went back to his hometown. He uses the event to create a contrast that is going to show up frequently throughout his gospel. Jesus gained fame and approval from many. He was glorified by all who heard him and saw the wonderful things that he did. But he was also rejected, often by the people he was close to. His hometown rejected him, whereas Capernaum received him. His mother and his brothers didn't understand his ministry for a while. They too rejected him for a while. His followers, as he started making more difficult teachings about what the Son of Man came to do, many of them left him. Even his disciples, at the very end, fled as their shepherd was struck before their eyes. All of that is foreshadowed here in the story of the time Jesus returned to his hometown for a little visit. He came to Nazareth, the place where he had been brought up. This is after he'd been around for a while, after he'd gained some notoriety. Finally, the hero returns, a sort of homecoming. The expectation here is what we would all expect when we hear about a famous person returning to their roots where they grew up. Sure, they all love you out there, and you've done some good things, but we, Jesus, we know you. What are you going to do here? What are you going to do here for us? And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah was given to him, and he found the place he wanted to read from. Isaiah 61 in our Bible. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls it up, he gives it back to the guy, and he sits down, and everyone waits to hear what he's going to say. Notice what it says. As was his custom, what did Jesus do on the Sabbath? He went to church. Our Lord and Savior went to church on the Sabbath because that is what the Lord commands of us in the Ten Commandments. He honored the Sabbath. He kept it holy. Now, it's called a synagogue, but that's just another word for church. Not every Jew from all around Judea, which was a large chunk of land, would go to the temple every Sabbath. Remember how long it took Mary and Joseph to get there? It was almost a week. You didn't go to the temple every Sabbath to worship. There were festivals that mandated attendance in the temple. Men had to go. We talked about that before. But that was only a few times a year. Generally, in each city or town scattered throughout all the land, there was a place called a synagogue. And this is where the Jews that lived in that area would go on the Sabbath, to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, to worship and to learn. In ancient times, before the dispersion, the Levites were assigned different cities, and they were responsible for the preaching and the teaching. After the exile, things changed. But when they were allowed to make synagogues and when they were allowed to worship, after the destruction of the temple, this became extremely important because there wasn't a temple to go to anymore. The synagogue became an essential part of Jewish life. And it began to look a lot like what we see in churches here today. The community that ran the synagogue was managed by elders. They formed a Sanhedrin, a governing body, but each synagogue would have its own Sanhedrin, and then they would be participants of the larger Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They had the power to preach and to teach, and the power to excommunicate. Remember the blind man in John? When they were frustrated with him, they kicked him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him from that church. The church service was similar. They would read the word. They would usually read something from the law and then something from the prophets. They would sing psalms. Readers would be selected from the male body. It would always be male. The men would sit in the front. The women would sit in the back. The elders would sit in the front here and face the audience. But they would usually have 5 to 7 guys stand up who wanted to participate that way, and they would read a passage. And then they would sit down and begin teaching. Readers who were willing would stand up. That's what Jesus did right there. He stood up to show he was wanting to read something. And being a famous guy visiting the town, of course they wanted him to read. Those selected would get up. They'd walk to the front. They'd be handed a scroll. They would read it out loud. They'd usually read a short piece. In many, many places, there had to be a translator also. Not many were still speaking Hebrew at the time. It was Aramaic that the Jews at the time of Rome predominantly spoke. So there would be a translator too. They would read it in Hebrew, and then someone would translate it in Aramaic so they could understand what was being read. And then the reader would sit down and teach something based off of the scripture. That sounds fairly familiar to what we do, doesn't it? Contrast the idea of the similarities between a synagogue and a church with some of the other ideas that are out there. There's an idea that the church replaced Israel, a plan B, that after the rejection of the Messiah, God moved on. The church is entirely new. Others who oppose a picture like that, they claim that the Lord's not done with Israel, the true people of God, that this time of the church is merely an interlude, a momentary interruption before he begins to deal with Israel again, restoring her to her primary place of glory as God's own chosen people, and Jesus himself reigning on their throne for 1,000 years. But what I find interesting, if you look at the picture, we should see a lot of similarity. We see only marginal differences between them and the church as it is today, a good, healthy, modest church. If that's true, then it makes sense to say that the church is not, in fact, new. The church is a continuation of right worship, of the right praxis. Only those places that cease to preach and believe the word of God have left the stream of continuity, either by rejecting the Messiah or by replacing the scripture with false doctrines created by men. The church did not replace the synagogue. The church did not replace temple worship. It's the temple that changed. Instead of worshiping God in a temple made of stone using the blood of animals, we now worship the living temple, the one fashioned without human hands. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the true temple. The blood of our Savior is now all we need. No more animal sacrifices. And we'll see how all this continuity is part of the plan of redemption, not merely for the church as a replacement, but for all those whom he has called to worship his Son, both Jew and Gentile. So when he sat down and they stared at him, waiting to hear the words this famous guy was going to say, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, obviously, Luke leaves out what exactly Jesus taught right here about the passage that day. They weren't amazed at that one sentence he just said. But why? Why does Luke leave it out? Why doesn't he give us an exposition on how Jesus interpreted Isaiah 61? And I want to say it's because Luke's gospel is full of the verification of what Jesus meant when he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your presence." Luke shows through the rest of his gospel that that one sentence he wrote here is true. Jesus proclaims the good news. He is the one full of the Spirit. He is the good news. He is the anointed one who has been sent by God to give sight to the blind and deliver those from bondage. It's more important for Luke to point out that it doesn't matter what Jesus taught that day to the Nazarenes. They did not believe him. From Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight of the blind. And he set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Imagine the way it should have gone now. Jesus, a son of Nazareth, a guy who's getting out preaching and teaching everybody has heard about the amazing things he's doing. He finally comes home. There should have been rejoicing and dancing in the streets, a homecoming parade. Nazareth should have responded to his arrival like Mary did when she heard she was going to give birth to him. "Why me? Why would you show us this favor? Why are we so blessed to have you?" But that's not what happened. Jesus might have taught something like this: "You guys, my people, you've heard the reports of what has happened in Capernaum, all around Galilee. These reports should remind you of this famous Isaiah passage I just read to you this morning. And I have returned here to you, to my people, to confirm to you that it is all true. This scripture has been fulfilled today in your presence. The year of the Lord's favor has begun. I, Jesus, the one who grew up here, the one you knew, is here to testify to the truth of these things. You should believe me, right? Did I ever lie to any of you? Did I ever steal from any of you? Did I ever do anything while I was here with you that would make you doubt me this morning? What else do you guys need? You know me. I mean, it's not like I'm just some stranger off the street, right, people?" And they heard his words and they testified of him. They marveled at the gracious words he was speaking. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" I mean, it all sounded good coming from a man who had been gaining more and more notoriety among the people. This really could be the Messiah. This really could be the time we finally get out from under Rome. I mean, come on, Jesus. That's what it means to set at liberty those who are oppressed, right? Right? We're talking about a little rebellion here, right? We're so good at hearing what we want to hear. "Ooh, release the captives. That sounds like what I want to hear. Sight to the blind, Who's blind? I'm not. But while they may be interpreting his words in a favorable light according to their own messianic expectations, there's still underlying it a clear note of condescension being displayed here by these people who knew him when he was a boy. Oh, wow, look at him go. Old Joseph's boy went and got himself some learning. But of course, it encompasses more than just what he's saying right there in that synagogue that morning. There's an attitude of, that's all well and good, Jesus. Nice words and all, but we know you. You don't need to get all flowery with us. Come on, Jesus. We heard about the things you did in Capernaum. Now that you're home, it's time to really show us what you can do. There's this curse of coming home when you're a celebrity of some sort. It's ubiquitous. Movies are made about this stuff. We all understand. You're a famous person and you go back home and you just try to lay low, keep a low profile. Well, then you're just an arrogant snob. You're too good for your roots. But if you go and, you know, liven it up, try to entertain, to share yourself, well, then you're just an attention hound who doesn't know when to shut it off, when to be real. The old adage, familiarity breeds contempt, appears to be true in multiple circumstances. You may have made it out there, Jesus, but remember, we knew you when you were just a small town nobody like us. And he said to them, doubtless you'll say this to me, physician, heal yourself. We heard what you did at Capernaum. Do it here. Do it now in your hometown as well. Clearly, Jesus knows their hearts. Physician, heal yourself is a challenge. Prove it. It means they don't believe. They don't believe the words he's saying. The skepticism, this attitude is one that will plague his entire ministry. Yeah, Jesus, we heard you did something yesterday over in that next town over, but what have you done lately? Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, do it again. Show me some more. Do what I ask. And then I'll believe you. I'll validate your claim. And he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. This is a fundamental truth. It's not merely that he's the Messiah being rejected. They're actually open to the idea that he's the Messiah. But he's really going to have to go the extra mile to make these people commit. It's not merely that a prophet was rejected because they spoke the words of God. It's due in part to our own sinful human nature. We have a tendency to despise those who made it out or who are better known or more popular than the rest of us. It happens to basketball players, to actors, to prophets, even to the Son of God who grew up in this tiny town of Nazareth. We're culturally obsessed with celebrity. We envy them, and we're entertained by the gossip that follows them everywhere they go. And as the lyrics to a song that I like express this perfectly, all anybody really wants to know is, when are you going to come down? When are you going to fail? When are you going to screw it all up and lose it all? I don't know, Jesus. We were expecting something bigger than this. Jesus' own brothers in the Gospel of John, like going up to the festival. Jesus, if you really want to play the game, you need to go up now. But that's the point here, isn't it? You can't see me, Jesus would say, who I am, because you think you already know who I am. You think I owe you something. Why? Because I grew up here. So what? If I give you what you want, you'll give me your approval? Fools and blind. I'm not some idol you can manipulate, make in your own image. Sorry, people. That's not the way this story goes. Let me help you understand. Let me help you see. And he tells us two stories about Elisha and Elijah. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel during the famine when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. A great famine. Those widows were hungry. And Elijah went to none of them, but only to a Gentile widow. And Elisha, same thing. There were lots of lepers to be cleansed in Israel, but Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. See, Jesus does something wholly unexpected here. He takes things in a direction you would never want to go if you're trying to win your audience over. He takes advantage of their unbelief to explain why and how it is that the nations, the Gentile nations, will receive the blessings that Israel rejects. He knows they are not going to like the message, but it's not for them. It's for us. Luke starts his story off with a bomb that's going to explode through the whole gospel and into the book of Acts. He reveals the plan and the purpose of God's drama of redemption right here in this first story he tells about Jesus' ministry. Because Israel will not accept their Messiah, just as Nazareth is rejecting him now, the gospel is going to be given to others. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. The original branches, Paul tells us, were cut off for their unbelief so that new, strange, wild branches can be grafted in. And the people, trust me, they hear this. They hear this in the example of Elijah and Elisha. The time of the prophet Elijah was one of the worst times in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were ruling over the 10 tribes. Idolatry was rampant. God sent Elijah to shut the gates of heaven for 3.5 years. And then he sent Elisha to a single widow, a Gentile widow, and provided for her household alone. Same thing with Elisha. Naaman was a Syrian. He's another Gentile. God cured him of leprosy. An indictment against the impure uncleanliness of Israel. The crowd knew what Jesus was saying to them right there. You're not going to get anything from me because you are like the unbelieving Israel of old. I return to you, teaching the good news. The time of the Lord's favor has arrived, that the blind will be healed, the captive set free. And your response was, well, that's all well and good, Jesus, but what are you going to do for us? We deserve something special. Don't act all high and mighty with us. What, you think you're a prophet now? Didn't you grow up here? Maybe we're just not as easy to sell as they are over in Capernaum. What, are you calling us blind? Matthew and Mark go a little more extreme. They tell a little bit more. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he, they go on and say, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. John tells us even more. They still did not believe him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When they heard these things spoken against them, they were all filled with wrath. And they drag him out of the church up to a hill, and they're going to throw him off. But it wasn't his time. So he goes away. To be told that you are not worthy, that a Gentile leper is more worthy than you, is offensive. But it was true. You see, part of the messianic expectations of Israel contained the idea that the Messiah was going to return. They were waiting for the Messiah. He was going to return when Israel proved her worth, proved that she was ready, when they had earned it. This was one reason why so many went out to see John the Baptist, why even some of the scribes and Pharisees participated in that baptism. Some, of course, were doing it in true repentance by the leading of the Holy Spirit. But others, perhaps many others, were doing this, thinking that this is it. This is the cleansing. This is one of the last steps to make us right with God, to demonstrate our worthiness for the coming of the Messiah. We're ready. Send him now. They misunderstood that baptism in much the same way Christians misunderstand baptism today. I'm ready for you, Jesus. I'm committing my life to you. I'm going to live the good life from here on out. Here's my baptism. Okay, let's start fresh. It's a misunderstanding. Nazareth was being told, just as we all must be told, you are not worthy. You are not good enough. You are not ready for the arrival of the Lord, which is proven by the fact that you think you are. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after good. All have turned away. If the Messiah comes, it is purely an act of grace. He comes to the blind to cure their blindness. He comes to those oppressed by sin to liberate them by taking their sin upon himself and nailing it to the cross along with his broken body. This is the only way. He must come to us. He must find us as we lay buried under our ever-growing debt of sin. He must raise us up out of the pit of the filth, and he must cleanse us of our unrighteousness with his own blood. There is no other way. And in this story, we see how profound the tragedy of unbelief is. Look how fast the tide turns from marveling at his gracious words to trying to kill him for being a false prophet, for telling them something they didn't want to hear. So often, those who should see are blind to what is right in front of their face. We think of Israel crossing through the Red Sea, being fed manna and quail, and still doubting God almost every step of the way. It's no different today. Many grow up in church believing that they're saved and they're fine, and they never really contemplate if they have a genuine understanding of what Christ has done for them. They're blind. The fallenness of our human hearts is revealed by the light. We cannot see. We need to be given sight to recognize our fallen condition. In order to see our need for salvation, we need to be set free. We need to be saved in order to know we need to be saved. That's the good news. That's why Jesus has come, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Thus speaking of the time of Jubilee. Every certain set of years, all debts in Israel were to be forgiven, all property to be returned. The year of the Lord's favor, Christ coming to cancel out the debt. The light shining in the darkness. Sometimes, when the light shines in the dark, it drives us deeper into the night to hide our shame because we love our sin. Or it reveals too much about us, our weakness and our flaws. We want none of it. But sometimes, whether we like it or not, the light hits us like that spotlight in those old movies, right? Or the prison break, and they're trying to run, and the light's just following them. Can't do anything about it. The light revealed the hearts of those in Nazareth to be full of unbelief. In another place, it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed by it. And so what does he do? He moves on. In chapter 4 of Matthew, he adds this, and leaving Nazareth, he went to Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Part of the good news is that redemption cannot be thwarted by unbelief. It's all part of the plan. The light has come. The darkness was pierced. There is no putting it out. The shining of the light of the Word by the light of the world caused a great reaction. In Psalms we read this morning, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. Nazareth rejected Jesus. So Capernaum gets the Messiah walking in her streets, healing her people, preaching the good news to her poor. Capernaum gets to rejoice. And we'll see the closer he gets to Jerusalem and to the temple, the more rejection of him piles up. This is in turn what causes the gospel message to explode out into the Gentile world as believers across Israel are rejected and ejected from the synagogues by their own people. Remember Paul, finally sick of it, finally sick of one last argument in one last synagogue, blind people who think they know God. He shakes the dust off his sandals, says, I'm done with you. From now on, I'm just going to the Gentiles. All according to plan. Isaiah again He has blinded their eyes, and he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and in turn I would heal them. He has given them a spirit of stupor in consequence to their hard-heartedness. Look at Nazareth. On what grounds did they reject him? What had he done wrong? Nothing. They just couldn't see him for who he was. They did not deserve to see. Who does? But they were hardened so that others might come into contact with the good news of the gospel of God. And Paul says this is a good thing. So I ask, did Israel stumble in order that they just might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The good news of the gospel has gone out to the whole world because of the rejection of the Messiah by his own people. But there's more good news. Even this is part of the plan. Even those who have rejected him will be stirred to jealousy as the glory of the Lord is revealed outside the camp. Hey, that's our Messiah. And they will turn again to the Lord. And they will be healed of their blindness and freed from their chains, just as we were. Believe this. But doesn't that mean the church replaced Israel? No, says Paul. Through the spread of the gospel out into the Gentile world, God intends to make Israel jealous, to bring them to repentance in his own perfect timing. They asked about it in the book of Acts. When, Lord? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed with his own authority. But you will receive power of the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How? How will anybody know unless they hear? For faith comes by the hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want your family and your neighbors to believe, you must give them the gospel. They must hear it. And then the Holy Spirit will make it active in their hearts and minds through regeneration. But how will they hear? Unless someone is sent. We're not better than Nazareth. We wouldn't have done things differently. It is God who did this thing, who made it so that thousands of years of spreading the gospel around the globe has caused countless ears to have heard the message that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, has come to save sinners, even Gentile sinners. And the word never goes alone. The Holy Spirit himself accompanies the word, causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear, bringing salvation earned by Christ alone to millions upon millions who never knew the law as it was given to Moses, who never heard the promises that were made to Abraham. We have seen because we have been given eyes to see. We have valued the one who was rejected by his own people because he valued us first. He gave his life as a ransom for many to set the captives free, not from the tyranny of Rome, but from the tyranny of sin. The church, the people who have received the promises of God from the very beginning, still continues today, with its doors thrown wide, bringing people in from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, because this is God's plan of salvation. And it's the same plan he had before the world was created. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.